Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to continue a series today, and I hope you don't get, I'm not trying to beat a dead horse, best way I know how to say it, but we do need to cover some subjects in a little more detail than some of you might be comfortable with. But I believe, in fact, I was reminded again this week, I had somebody that, and I know they don't mean harm by it, but they said, I think we just got to stick to preaching Jesus. And I understand the concept behind that. And I want you to understand, I'm not preaching Jesus plus anything when it comes to salvation. Only thing that can save you from your sins is a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Plus, minus, nothing. You got to trust Him for your soul. But to say that in a church that all we can talk about is Jesus and what He did for us on the cross and what that means for us eternally is not consistent with what the Scripture says. In fact, if you look at what Jesus talked about and what all the writers of the New Testament talked about, they addressed the cultural misconceptions and deceptions of their day. They addressed those things. In fact, I can prove Jesus in His first sermon that He preached on the Sermon on the Mount, a lot of the statements that He made in that sermon began like this: "And you have heard that it hath been said." And what Jesus is doing there is saying, this is the common belief system or idea that's permeating our culture today. But I say unto you, and when you get to the epistles that Paul and Peter and John wrote, that when there were errors in doctrine in the church, when there were cultural situations going on that were bleeding over into the church, all of the New Testament writers addressed what was going on culturally in exposing the deceptions of the enemy in the midst of their culture. So I am preaching Jesus. I am preaching like Jesus preached. I am trying to address the things that are confronting us on a daily basis that I believe the enemy uses to steer us away from the will of God. And if not into a path of destruction, at least in a path where we're rendered useless for the kingdom. Because listen, if the enemy can't take your soul from you, if he can't steal your salvation from you, the very least that he wants to do is to cripple you for the purpose of Christ and His kingdom. Or you to be silent in your Christianity, to be a secret disciple so that nobody even knows that you're a Christian. So we're addressing some contemporary cultural issues. Some of them are not hard for us to digest. They won't create a lot of controversy for us when we do begin to talk about them in our culture. Others are very difficult for us to talk about and will bring great criticism upon us in a culture that is just overshadowed right now by darkness and deception. And one of those things is when you begin to talk about human sexuality and what God's design for human sexuality is and what that means for us. And so we're going to continue this series about offensive Christianity today. And with the realization that truth will always be offensive to a culture that is in the darkness and deceived by the enemy. And that truth also will be offensive to us when we're living in error. When we are outside of the will of God ourselves, the truth is what brings us back to the center of His will. And I said this last week, and I'll say it again, offense is necessary to expand the gospel's influence. You got to offend people with their darkness and with their deception. You've got to expose that in order for them to be convicted, in order for them to truly repent. So offense is necessary for the expansion of the gospel. If it's going to expand in our own life, we've got to be willing for our conscience to be offended by our errors. And if it's going to expand its influence in our culture, if the gospel is going to be expanded in our culture, we've got to be willing to offend the wrong ideas that exist in our culture. Human sexuality has become the frontline battle between culture and Christianity. And a lot of Christianity is giving in to the cultural side of that. We're abandoning the historical perspectives, the historically accepted perspectives of Scripture and interpretations of Scripture, and giving in to the culture. A lot of mainline denominations are. We haven't, and I don't intend to. And by the way, I don't care if the Free Will Baptist denomination gives in and begins to bend to the culture. I'm here to tell you, I don't have any problem striking Free Will Baptists off of our name and disassociating ourselves with the denomination. They can go that way if they want to, but we don't have to follow them. Our churches are autonomous, and we intend to stand on the Word of God. But the reality is our culture has rebelled against the idea that God designed sexuality exclusively between a husband and wife. And I have to qualify that because God didn't just design human sexuality be between a man and a woman. He designed it to be between a husband and wife. The only proper context for sexuality in the eyes of God is in the context of a covenant marriage between a husband and a wife. That's what God said over and over and over through the scriptures. That God gave for a man to leave his father and mother and to cleave unto his wife and for them to become one flesh. And that is the consummation of that union. The sealing of the covenant is what sexuality was designed to be. Churches today are being influenced to not only embrace what the culture is accepting, but to celebrate it and even to participate in it, in the so-called sexual revolution that began way back in the 60s. Last week I talked to you about how important it is for the church to deal with our own immorality first. We got to deal with the sexual sin that's running rampant in the midst of the church before we can even address the culture. Because if we don't, we're hypocrites. If we don't, we undermine our message. If we don't, we don't have a platform to even stand on. And so we have to address the immorality in our midst. We have to deal with it. And when the Bible says to flee fornication, flee pornos, that is a broad word that covers every form of sexuality outside of the realm of a husband and wife and holy matrimony. That means premarital sex is immoral. God doesn't condone it. God doesn't accept it. It's not okay with him. Run from that. That includes promiscuity, having sex with multiple partners outside of the bonds of marriage. That includes pornography. That includes adultery. That includes any form of sexuality outside of the relationship of a husband and wife. And Paul told us why. He said, because when a Christian does those things, he is sinning against the body of Christ. And he's also sinning against his or her own body. And he gave an illustration. He said, when you as a Christian participate in sexual sin, it's like taking Jesus with you to the house of a prostitute. You sin against Christ and you sin against your own body. Today I want to kind of turn the page. I think last Sunday I said enough about, and I think it goes without saying, we've just kind of bended the rules a little bit. We've tried to be a little more tolerant in that area. But I'm here to ask you, as the pastor of this church, make sure before you begin to speak out against the immorality in the culture that you've addressed the immorality in your own life. Otherwise, we become hypocrites and nobody wants to hear what we have to say. Today I just want to talk about why it's important for us to be ready to rebuke the sexual revolution that's going on in our culture right now. Because I think a lot of Christians have said it's not our business, and we're just going to sit back in silence, and in our silence we essentially give consent to the lifestyle. And I want to show you that that's unbiblical as well. In Ephesians chapter 5, I want to read verses 1 through verse 13. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. He's talking to Christians, those that have been born again, those that have been loved and bought by the blood of Christ. Verse 3, he says, but fornication, that's all sexual immorality, and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no whoremonger, it's the same word as fornicator, pornos, one that engages in sexual immorality. No whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance of the kingdom of Christ and of God. Verse 6, he warns. He did the same thing in Ephesians chapter, or 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Let no man deceive you. In 1 Corinthians 6, he said, don't deceive yourselves. In Ephesians 5, 6, he says, let no man deceive you with vain words. For because of these things, those things that he just listed, those sins, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. He said, be not ye therefore partakers with them. Verse 8 is that same parallel verse that we found in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. And such were some of you. That was your BC life. But verse 8 says, you were sometimes in darkness. You used to walk that way. You used to live that way. But now are you light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. And here's what that light does. It proves what is acceptable unto the Lord. Now that's the message I preached last week, that we ought to live our lives in such a way that we declare to the world what is right in the eyes of God. That is the fruit of the Spirit working in us, His goodness, His righteousness, His truth, and we become a showcase to the world, in the case of sexuality, what God intended and designed for a husband and wife to enjoy exclusively to themselves. In verse 11, he kind of turns the corner. And he says, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. That's those that are outside of the kingdom. Don't have fellowship with them. But rather reprove them. That means to expose them. Literally, if you look the word up, it means to put them to shame. To convict them. Not to condemn, but to convict, to declare, thus saith the Lord, by your life and with your lips, that is unacceptable in the eyes of God. Verse 12 says, why? For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. Verse 13, this is what happens when we do reprove those works of darkness. All things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. That is the light of the gospel, the light of the truth. For whatsoever doth make manifest, whatever exposes wickedness is light. Wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. Let's just stop right there. Paul says not only about sexual immorality and some other things he listed, but we're talking about sexual immorality. He says, get it out from among you. Don't let it be named in your midst. Get it out of the midst of the church. And when you see it in the world around you, reprove it, rebuke it, correct it, convict it, make it manifest, shed light upon it. Tell them that is not right. Because repentance is always preceded by conviction that works sorrow in our lives. Nobody can be saved unless they repent. And they're not going to repent unless they've been convicted of their sins. So Paul says, get it out of you, but as the salt and light of the earth, expose the darkness of sin that surrounds you. Don't tolerate it. Don't participate in it. Don't celebrate it, but reprove it. And that's what happens when the Spirit of God is bearing fruit in our lives. It'll be manifest not just in how we live, but in what we speak and what we proclaim. So, turn with me to Leviticus. I'm not going to read all this, but I want you to be there because I'm really just going to make a reference to these passages of Scripture, and then we're going to get into the heart of the message today. But I want you to be looking in Leviticus chapter 18. Leviticus is a hard book to read, but Leviticus is essentially the laws that God gave to the children of Israel before they entered into the land of Canaan, the land that He had promised to Abraham and to the children of Abraham. Beginning in verse 6, God begins to address the sexual immorality that the pagan nations were involved in. Israel was about to go into the promised land, and they were called to drive out the pagans ahead of them. In other words, they can't live there among you. They've got to move so that you can move in. But what God is doing in Leviticus chapter 18 is He said, when you get to that land, you got to make sure that you don't follow the pattern of the pagans that you drove out of that land. And so He said, not only are these pagans guilty of these things, but you are prohibited from participating in these things. And what he essentially said at the end of the chapter was, what I'm about to do is remove the pagans. The land literally is going to vomit them out of it and let you take possession of it. But if you begin to follow in their footsteps, the same land that vomited them out will vomit you out. And so He's saying, these things are what the pagans do. These things are what you're not supposed to do. Now, I'm just going to make reference to it, and you can look and make sure I'm telling you what's true. In Leviticus chapter 18, verses 6 through 18 deal with incestuous sexual relationships. And they go, and it goes into great detail to, I mean, it breaks it down, who you are not permitted to engage in a sexual relationship with inside the context of family relationships. It goes into great detail telling these are not people that it is permissible for you to engage in sex with. Verse 19 deals with intercourse during a woman's menstruation. Verse 20 seems to be out of place, but it's talking about child sacrifice. And it makes sense if you understand that when the pagans were worshiping their gods, that sexual immorality and violence was a part of their worship experience. And they were and part of their experience in worship, sacrificing these children in the fire. You can read a little bit of history and you'll find out that a lot of these children were being conceived in illicit sexual relationships. And this was an Old Testament form of abortion, although the babies were born alive and then they were cast into the fire as a worship to those gods. And so it makes sense in that context that he said that you not only avoid these other sexual abnormalities and perversions, but avoid the whole sacrifice, the sex violence worship scenario that's going on in those pagan lands. Verse 22 addresses specifically homosexuality. Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is an abomination. Verse 23 deals with bestiality, which is sex with animals. Verses 24 and through 30 talks about, it calls all of these things over and over again. It uses the word abomination and the word defile. And God said, because of these abominations, the land is being defiled and the land will vomit them out of it. The inhabitants thereof are being ejected from the land because of their sexual immorality. Now, I want you just to get a glimpse at the sexual revolution that's occurred in our country just by using the terminology, the evolution of the terminology that the sexual revolution has promoted and pushed upon us. What started out, and by the way, this has happened rapidly because I remember every term. Now, I'm 51, going on, be 52 at the end of this year. This shows you how fast it's moved. Because I didn't become even aware of sexuality until my teen years. And wasn't aware of all this terminology and all these sexual perversions that were out there until my teen years. But I remember, even as a young man, these ideas beginning to be pushed into our culture and onto the church. The first word that was used was sexual preference. Which fully made it a choice. That's what the 60s sexual revolution did. This is my preference. It don't have to be your preference, but it's my preference. But that still alluded to the fact that people were making a choice. This is what I prefer. This is what I desire. And then we went from sexual preference to alternate lifestyle. So now we're taking the sex out of it. Now we're diminishing that part of it. We're losing a word there. And we're trying to take the offense out of it, and we're just calling it an alternate lifestyle. I remember when those transitions began to subtly occur. In the last few years, we saw it shift from alternate lifestyle to sexual orientation. And more recently now, it's becoming known as sexual identity. So now it's not a choice anymore. Now it's something that we were born into. And this is the revolution that's taking place in our culture. This is what we are dealing with. Now, right now in our culture, we are not currently in conflict about incest. There may be little tiny fragments of our population that are okay with it, maybe that are trying to justify it, but by and large, our culture is not ready to accept incestuous relationships. We're not ready to accept pedophilia. We're not ready to accept bestiality. But do you understand that incrementally, if we allow any kind of sexual perversion without addressing it, We have taken another step down that slippery path that makes it harder and harder to defend against any sexual immorality. Does that make sense? I mean, there was a reason that God listed all these sexual perversions. And it is because a man's heart is so wicked and depraved apart from Christ that if you do not restrain it, there is no boundary. When you remove one boundary or move back one boundary, you've opened the door for another boundary to be violated and another boundary to be violated. And I know that's hard for us to believe, but you understand that there are people and cultures that have historically practiced all of these things, and if you think we're immune to it as a culture, you are deceived, blissfully ignorant. But right now, where the culture is and church is at conflict in our culture, it's not over incest or pedophilia or bestiality, but it's about homosexuality. The same arguments that are being used to justify homosexuality will at some point be used to justify other sexual perversions. And so before somebody accuses me of making homosexuality a whipping boy again, I'm just using homosexuality as an example, because right now, what is vying for acceptance, not just acceptance, it's not about tolerance anymore. They don't want us just to be tolerant anymore. They want us to accept, to celebrate, and even participate in the perversion. And so we're going to look at it from the point of perspective of the homosexual battle in our community, but also realizing that these arguments can be made for any kind of sexual immorality. And we need to be ready to give a rebuttal of those arguments as a means of rebuke. The Bible told us to reprove those works of darkness. Be ready to take a stand. Be ready to speak out. Be ready to be a voice. And so I'm just going to talk to you this morning about five myths or misconceptions that are being used today in the sexual revolution, primarily to justify homosexual behavior. But again, it will apply to all these others as well, because they're going to use the same things that they're using to justify homosexuality, to justify incest, pedophilia, bestiality. All the same arguments can be used. Here's the first one. It's just an Old Testament prohibition. I call that the shellfish argument, because here's what you'll see. When you come out against homosexuality, and if you use Leviticus chapter 18 or any of those passages in Deuteronomy, the radical homosexual agenda-driven segment of our culture is going to say, well, if you're going to speak out against homosexuality, then you got to quit eating shrimp. You got to quit eating catfish. You got to quit rounding off the corners of your beards. You got to quit wearing nylon clothes mixed with cotton clothes. You can't wear animal skins and plant-based clothing, because all of those are Old Testament prohibitions as well. So they take the whole issue of homosexuality or sexual immorality, and they compare that to the Old Testament prohibitions of diet and planting and clothing, etc. And let me just clear this up. That's simply this. That is somebody that don't know the Word of God trying to use the Word of God to justify their perversion. It is a misunderstanding of knowing the difference between the Jewish ceremonial laws, the Jewish civil laws, and the Jewish moral laws. The civil and ceremonial laws of the Jewish people are no longer in effect for Christians. Those laws were written exclusively for the Jewish nation in the context of temple worship. It was for ritual uncleanness. It was ceremonial defilement that was going on there. In the New Testament, you can read it over and over in the New Testament. The New Testament makes it abundantly clear that it is not a requirement for Christians to be circumcised. It is not a requirement for Christians to abstain from eating certain types of meat. It is not a requirement even for Christians not to eat things that have blood in it. That's not something that God requires of us. All of those prohibitions that were ceremonial or civil in nature were repealed to the Gentile converts to Christianity. They don't exist anymore. But here's what you got to know. The moral law has never been repealed. When it comes to morality, the moral law, God, Jesus never undermined, he never repealed it, he never took away from it. And the New Testament makes it abundantly clear that those Old Testament moral obligations and prohibitions are just as much in effect today as they were in the days of Moses. Let me give you a few of them as an example. Jude verse 7. We read this a few weeks ago. Jude pointed to Sodom and Gomorrah, which is not a Jewish city. So when you talk about the Jewish law, this proves that the moral law, the prohibition against sexual sin, was not exclusively for the Jews, but it was for all the nations of the world. And he said that the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and those cities that were about them in like manner gave themselves over to fornication, sexual immorality, and going after strange flesh, and they are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So Jude chapter 7 makes it very clear that God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah because of their sexual immorality. Romans chapter 1, verses 24 through 28. Let me just read them real fast. Wherefore God also, this is people that rejected the knowledge of God in their minds. They refused to worship him as their creator. So it says, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own flesh to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Verse 25, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the creator. They were worshiping and serving themselves more than their creator. Who is blessed forever? Amen. Verse 26, for this cause God gave them up into vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. There's homosexuality. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meat. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. So there you got Romans chapter 1 talking about sexual immorality being the mark of those that have rejected Christ and embraced the corruption of a perverted, sinful, sexual nature. For the sake of time, I'm not going to read it, but 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10 mirrors what we read in Ephesians this morning, that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. And he mentioned three or four different sexually immoral categories of people in that passage of Scripture, including fornicators, including adulterers, including homosexuals, and that word, one of those words in there infers pedophilia even, specifically man-boy sexual encounters. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 through 10. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for the sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind. There's homosexuality. Whoremongers is fornication, which is any kind of immoral sexuality. For men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. So the Apostle Paul is listing sexual sin alongside murder, stealing, lying, and kidnapping. Now, I didn't pull any of those verses from the Old Testament. I give you a bunch of Old Testament verses that say the same thing. And where godly kings in Israel got rid of the sexual immorality that was among them. Do not discount the Old Testament. Do not tell people, do not let people tell you that the Old Testament does not matter anymore. Do you know what Bible Jesus preached from? Do you know what Bible, when Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost and preached the first message that he ever preached, you know what Bible Peter preached from? They preached from the Old Testament Scriptures. Jesus, in fact, told him one day, search the Scriptures. What was he talking about? He was talking about the Old Testament because the New Testament hadn't been penned. He said, look back at the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, because if you will read them and understand them, they are the Scriptures that point to me. We can't discount the Old Testament. Now, right along the line with this argument, They will say, well, Jesus didn't address homosexuality. It's not in the Gospels. If it's such an important deal, why didn't Jesus address it? Well, let me tell you something else Jesus didn't talk about. He didn't talk about rape. He didn't talk about incest. He didn't talk about beating your wife. But I don't see anybody trying to use what Jesus didn't talk about to justify those things. Do you? So if you're going to be consistent and use that argument, everything that Jesus didn't address is permissible? I think if you go back, it's probably because that wasn't a real battle in that culture that Jesus was in either. Until later on, it became a real battle in the Roman Empire, the sexual violence. The second argument, I was born this way. Can I tell you I agree with that? Yeah, you were. All of us were born with a sinful nature. Every person in this room this morning was born with a nature that is bent towards sin. That's the reason, parents, you can do the best job that you can do with your children. They don't ever have to hear you tell a lie for them to tell one. In fact, I'll tell you this. I remember the first lie I ever told. I do. I went in Johnson Brothers Hardware. They've gone out of business now, so the statute of limitations is over with. They had a little bitty six-pack of Coca-Cola glass bottles, a little miniature version. And I had toys like Jason and them do, where you could build your little houses and you have your little people and your little cars. And we were in Johnson Brothers Hardware. My mom and daddy were shopping. And I saw that little set of Coca-Cola bottles, and I just picked it up and looked at it for a minute and dropped it right in my pocket. Well, Mama found it. And she said, "Where'd this come from?" And I lied to her and told her somebody gave it to me at school. Now, there ain't nobody teach my lie. I never caught my mom and daddy lie. I never heard them call in sick to work when they wasn't sick to work. They didn't teach me to lie. It was in me. My nature. I was born in sin, shaping in iniquity, just like the psalmist was. You were born in sin, shaping in iniquity, just like the psalmist was. We were born with a sinful nature. We are bent towards sin. Nobody has to teach us how to sin. They have to teach us how to live righteously. So, you know, homosexuals, sexually immoral, can say, I was born this way. And I say, yeah, you were. You were born just like I was, with a bent towards sin. We were born with a nature that moves us towards sin. But that does not make us obligated to follow that nature. That's where redemption comes in. That's where Christ comes in, to give us a new heart, to put a right spirit within us. Ultimately, listen to me, every sin is a choice. You can be inclined to be an adulterer. You can be inclined to be a thief. You can be inclined to be an addict. You can, well, listen, all of us, we may not choose our temptations. The things that tempt me may not tempt you. All of our temptations may be unique. The things that you may be easy to be led astray by may not be a temptation at all for me, because my personality is different. I have a unique bent towards addiction, and you may have a unique bent towards sexual perversion or whatever the case may be. We may not choose our temptations, but we do choose whether or not we act upon them or not. There is no biological genetic link in homosexuality. I don't care what they tell you. It is not an identity issue. It is an activity issue. It is whether or not you're going to yield to your bent towards sin, or you're going to yield to the righteousness which Christ offers. By the way, this is just science. Homosexuality cannot be genetically reproduced. Homosexuals cannot be fruitful and multiply. The only way homosexuality grows is through recruitment, not through reproduction. And the way that they recruit is they find people who are by their nature, maybe they were born with a bent towards an attraction to the opposite sex, and the homosexual community preys upon that and recruits them, and they yield to that recruitment. Let me move on. Number three, it's none of your business. Well, they made it our business. when they brought it out of the closet and into the culture, they made it our business. When I was going through school, nobody was coming out of the closet. Now, there were some after we got out of school that came out of the closet. But when I was in school, it was still a shame. When I was in school, people didn't accept it. In our school system today, it is celebrated. It is cool. You can look at the statistics. There are people that are actually claiming to be gay just because it makes them popular. When they really have never acted on those tendencies, they categorize themselves as being attracted to the same sex because it is cliche. It is the in crowd now. That's how far we've come. And understand this, folks. They tell us that you can't legislate morality, but at the same time, they are trying to legislate immorality. Why do you want to invade the sacred institution of marriage? If you don't believe what the Bible says about homosexuality, why are you going to come into the Bible's institution, the first institution that God created, and try to pervert it? What did they do? They stood before the Supreme Court and sued our nation for the right to be able to marry in a civil marriage, in a contract, just like a man and a woman stand before a preacher or a judge and signify to all that they are a couple. Why did they go before the Supreme Court? Because while in one breath they'll say you can't legislate our morality, in the next breath they say, but we can legislate our immorality. It is our business. I'll tell you why it's our business, because Christians are being sued today for refusing to participate in homosexual weddings. I don't want to bake that cake. Fine, we'll sue you. I don't want to take those pictures. Fine, we'll sue you. And I'm telling you where that's going. I'm not going to allow you to use this church to sanction what God has called an abomination. That's fine, we'll sue you. So while they tell us it's none of our business, they want us to yield every conviction that we have to accommodate them. They preach tolerance. That's the buzzword. That tolerance is the highest virtue there is. But they are the most intolerant people that I know of a Christian holding personal convictions about right and wrong. They want us to tolerate immorality, but they refuse to tolerate our conviction about what is moral and what is not. Isaiah chapter 5 verse 20 warns, "Woe unto them that call evil good, and good evil, that put darkness for light, and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet, and sweet for bitter." We cannot accept what God has called wickedness. Number four, you can't judge me if you're not perfect. Matthew chapter 7:1. Baloney. Let me tell you something, folks. Every person in this building this morning is guilty of judging somebody. Not me, preacher. You're a liar. And the truth's not in you. We judge. Now, we may not judge. You may have the wrong perception. I don't have the ability to condemn anybody to hell. That's not my job. But we issue judgments every day. By the way, just all you got to do is use a little bit of common sense here. If they criticize me for being critical of them, are they not judging me? Isn't that what they're doing? I say homosexuals wrong. They say, you can't judge me. Well, what did you just do to me? We're chasing our tail around and around this tree. But the fact of the matter, everybody does judge. Because you hear it all the time. Nobody is decrying the fact that rape is a sin. I see it all the time. I mean, the same people that are hollering, judge not. When it comes to homosexuality, if it comes on the television and you got a man that's raped a woman or a child, everybody wants to go string him from the highest tree as fast as they can. Judgment is fine for that. Listen, I'm in favor of that. But we can't say we can judge this and not judge that when the Bible condemns both of them. You hear people say this all the time, I hate a thief. You just judged him. I don't believe in judging, but I hate a thief. I wish I'd catch him, I'd kill him. You just judged him. You was judge, jury, and executioner. Nobody's trying to justify child molestation or stealing or killing or even gossiping or slander. You know, we don't even have to make it a major sin. Everybody's, you know, most non-judgmental people in the world who think they're the most non-judgmental. Let somebody gossip about them and see how quickly they become judgmental about the gossiper. Under the Jewish civil law, this is a kind of a segue into all sin is not equal. You let people tell you that all day long. That is not true. All sin is equal in this. It has an ability to separate us from God. But in the severity of the consequences that follow, all sin is not equal. And you won't ever convince me that God looks at a kid who steals a nickel piece of candy the same way God looks at a man who rapes a child. That is ridiculous. We don't think that way. We don't believe that way. Even if we try to... But this is the other. You can't judge me if you're not perfect. If you got sin in your life, then you can't judge me for my sin. The Apostle Paul said, when you sin sexually, you sin against your own body. You're not just affecting somebody else, you're affecting us. You go to the New Testament civil laws, or the Old Testament civil laws regarding Jews. God said to the Jewish people, this crime is punishable by this degree of punishment. Some of it, all you had to do was bring a little offering, make a little sacrifice of a bird. But when it came to sexual sin in the Jewish nation, when under Jewish law, if you were promiscuous, if you committed adultery, if you were engaged in homosexuality, under the Jewish law, God said you were worthy of death. Now, I'm not suggesting that we do that today. I'm just here to tell you, God saw sexual sin as being exceedingly wicked and something that would permeate the whole nation and defile the whole land. He didn't make provision for somebody to come offer a sacrifice for it. He said, you got to put them out of you. You've got to deal with them. Sexual sin is serious to God because it's a violation of His creative purpose in our life, and it's a sin against His body and against our body. Romans chapter 1 appropriately identifies sexual sin as idolatry. It is worshiping our own bodies and our own body's desires more than it is the Creator's design for us. Last point. I'm a homosexual Christian. That's not possible. By definition, a Christian is somebody who follows Christ. Not just who believes, but somebody who follows. By the way, the Bible says the devils believe. They know who Jesus is. They know what Jesus did. They have refused to submit themselves to Jesus. They won't embrace His lordship. Trusting Jesus is about embracing His lordship in our life. About saying, you're right about everything that you speak about. Anything in my life that disagrees with that, I submit to your lordship. You are my master and my savior. Engaging in sexual immorality in no way follows the example of Jesus or the teaching of Jesus. You cannot be a Christ follower while you are engaging in sexual morality. Romans chapter 6, which is talking about what it means to be set free from sin under the power of a new relationship with Jesus Christ, says this in Romans chapter 6, verse 16. Know ye not that to whom ye yield your members, that's the parts of your body, to whom ye yield your members, servants to obey, His servants you are, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. Romans chapter 6 said, even as a Christian, you've got an opportunity to decide who you're going to yield your body to. And if you yield your body to the wrong master, you become his servant. Now, a person that is struggling against sin, against any sin, may be a Christ follower. Struggling against sin is not a sin. We all fight that battle every day. I hope we do. You've got the things that easily make you fall. I've got the things that easily make me fall. I've got the temptations that Satan brings against me. You've got the temptations that sin brings against you. Battling those temptations and overcoming them is not a sin. Yielding to that temptation is where it becomes a sin. And I've said this before, and I'll keep saying it. Somebody that has made peace with sin cannot be at peace with the one that has died for sin. If you have made peace with your sin, you cannot be at peace with the Lord Jesus Christ. And as far as me personally, I'll walk with somebody that's struggling with sin until Jesus comes. I don't care what kind of sin it is. If it's a homosexual tendency, if it's a desire to engage in sexual perversion, if they will struggle against that temptation, I will walk with them until Jesus comes. But if they are justifying that sin, I'm not going to take a step with them. If they're excusing that sin, I'm not going to walk with them. I'll battle with you. I'll come alongside you and help hold you accountable. I'll love you and pray for you and encourage you every way I can if you'll promise me that you're going to struggle against it. But if you choose to walk with it, I'm not going to be a part of it. Listen, we have to confront the darkness and deception that's around us. We don't hate sinners. In fact, I love them enough to tell them the truth. And that is this, that all sin, and not just sexual sin, but sin defiles us, it destroys us, and it has the potential to damn our soul. And every penman in the New Testament preached repentance from sin as the evidence of authentic faith. They turn from sin and they turn to Jesus. That's what repentance is all about. The world, we don't have to condemn the world. The world is already condemned. The Bible said Jesus came in the world to save sinners. And when sinners repent of their sin and by faith turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, there is not a sinner in the world that Jesus can't save. I don't care how deep in sin they have wallowed themselves. Listen, Jesus saved prostitutes. Jesus saved adulterers. Jesus saved homosexuals. Jesus can save anybody that comes to Him. He said He will not cast out. But you have to forsake sin. You have to lay it down. That's what repentance is all about. I'm laying behind that lifestyle. I'm leaving it there and I'm turning to Jesus. I have a new Lord in my life and it ain't me. And such were some of you. And such were some of you. And such were some of you. I feel like Paul. I was the chief of sinners, but He saved me. He sanctified me. He justified me. And He will glorify me, but I have to keep turning away from it and turning to Him every day. If we are silent and indifferent to the moral landslide that's going on around us, then we are accessories to the immorality. The prophets in the Old Testament in Israel were called watchmen. And what the Bible says about those watchmen is if you see danger coming and you don't sound the alarm, and those people are sucked in and destroyed by it, I'm going to hold you accountable. Their blood is on your hands. But He said if you cry out against it, if you speak truth into it and they don't turn, then their blood's on their hands, not yours. I won't hold you accountable for their unwillingness to accept it, but I will hold you accountable if you refuse to sound a warning. Sexual depravity has been one of the historical hallmarks of spiritual apostasy. That's what Romans chapter 1 points to. When a nation turns its back upon God and His authority, they begin to become depraved in their mind sexual. And it's a mark of apostasy. And it leaves us in danger of destruction. And I'm going to tell you this morning, if we stay on the current path that we're on, the judgment of God is going to fall. And I said this last Sunday, your children's future is already in jeopardy. Not just temporally, not just as a nation. Your children's eternal future is in jeopardy. Because the devil is, listen, he is subtly weaving this stuff into our culture. That new little cartoon movie, Show Dogs, by the way, it ain't the first time that homosexuality showed up in a cartoon, and I promise you it won't be the last time. I understand there have been such an uproar about that movie and one particular scene in that movie that I'm not going to go into any detail about, but it was a celebration of homosexuality in the movie, and I understand they got such a backlash against it that they have now edited the movie and taken that scene out. Now, you say, hallelujah, that's a victory. Watch out. If you think they're going away, it ain't going away. And I said it in our Sunday school class this morning. In the 70s, they got us laughing at the Odd Couple. In the 80s, they got us laughing with Three's Company. They use humor to introduce the concept of homosexuality. And if they get us to laugh at it and make light of it for a little while, it's a lot easier for us to begin to tolerate it, then celebrate it, then participate in it. And your children are being raised in a culture that's validating that in every area of their life right now, except in the Christian church that's grounded in the Word of God. You better give them the tools they need to know the truth of how to confront the misconceptions and myths of sexual immorality in our culture, or you risk damning their soul eternally. By the way, there are false prophets in the world today. One of them just come out locally in our community who claims to be a preacher of the gospel, who has recently come out and said that he has been homosexual for a long time and he's justified his homosexuality. And he's even gone so far as to say God is blessing his ministry, which proves God approves of his lifestyle. So these false prophets are standing in the pulpits doing it as well. You better ground your children in truth or they're going to fall to a lie and be damned. Let's stand. Christy, come. Lord, I don't even know how to give an invitation to the message this morning. I just want folks to be aware of what we're facing, to sweep off their own porch, to live lives that prove what is acceptable in your sight, and to speak words of truth to reprove those things that are not acceptable in your sight. If we love folks, if we want to see folks go to heaven, if we want to see folks embrace Jesus, then we've got to be willing to confront them with the sin in their life that keeps them from surrender to the Lordship of Christ. So make us bold. Make us pure. Help us learn to preach the truth in love. Preach the truth with grace, but to do it without fear, to do it without favor. Use us, God, for your glory. I pray this in Jesus' name.